In our last installment, just a few moments ago, we considered another concept in this concept of heaven coming to earth. Now, the main thrust that I'm focusing most of my attention this month on this idea of heaven coming down to lift men up is the concept of salvation. The fact that who is the one that came down? And several lessons ago, or a couple of messages ago, we kind of touched briefly, who is this God that came down? And I read an excerpt from our Confession of Faith that kind of gives in the most meagerly of human words and terms and expressions a canvas portrait, a canvas painting of the Almighty. And none of us, in all of our languages and all of the fancy words that we can use, we would have to exhaust the English language numerous times in order to describe and explain and to delve into who is God, what is He, who is He. It would exhaust not only our language, but it would challenge our very thinking. But in the last hour, we considered the fact that in Genesis chapter 11, when heaven did come down, when heaven did make an appearance, it was not to lift man out of the spiritual deadness where he is to be found. It was to put a stop to that madness. What did the triune God say? Now, did you notice? They were saying, let us build a city and a tower. How does God speak? Let us go down. Well, who's the us? It's not God plus the angels. I believe it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit speaking in unison amongst themselves, considering the madness that was going on there in the plains of Shinar. God knew full well what he told Noah when they left the ark. Scatter, replenish, and fill it. Make good use of it. You're still stewards of this earth. Go forth. They chose to rebel. And I still believe that Noah and his three sons were still around, still alive. And maybe, knowing he was called the preacher of righteousness in the epistles of Peter, I can see great-grandfather Noah here addressing his great-grandchildren in their own folly, in their own madness. But they blew the old man away. They blew him off, like many do today. Many young people blow off an older generation without realizing that the older generation have been around the block more times than the younger generation, and the younger generation needs to open up their ears and open up their minds to the advice and the counsel of an older generation that can spare them the pain and misery that can come with life on earth. Heaven did come down in Genesis 11. And scattered them and changed all their languages. And as I mentioned in the last hour, heaven came down again in Acts chapter 2. And what happened there? God caused a bunch of people who didn't know these languages to speak in the languages of the many nations that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, languages that God created way back yonder in Genesis 11. And he brings all these people together, and now Peter has their undivided attention, and he speaks to them now in only one language that they all knew, Hebrew. And 3,000 souls were saved. And then I took you to Acts 17, Mars Hill. And what does Paul tell us? God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the earth. Not only that, but God before time chose not only your parents for you, he chose the color of your eyes, the color of your skin, how tall, how short, how plump, how fat you're going to be. He even chose what country, what city, what county, what hospital, and in what bed that you would be birthed. All that he chose about you. And then what did Paul tell the Greek scholars of his day? The time of this ignorance is over. This time of worshiping many gods and goddesses, it's over. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because the Son of God has been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. and you will stand before him one day in sober judgment. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Well, I do not have a scripture here this morning to read to you as an opening text, but I am going to read to you another description of who this God is, who came down from heaven to earth. Now, just a few moments ago, in our own confession of faith, I read in the church's audience a portion of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. I read a portion from page 17 on describing who Christ is, who is the one who came. Allow me now to read in your hearing page 12 of our Confession of Faith, or chapter 2, if you will, if you want to follow, if you have a copy of that confession. It's easily found on the World Wide Web, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. I'm going to read paragraph 2 under chapter 2 on God and the Trinity. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he had made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he had most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain, he is most holy in all his counsel and all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator. And whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Beloved, that is not the God that is being heard about from pulpits in many churches of America today. The God that is being heard from many pulpits today is a God that we have fashioned and molded according to our own wicked imagination. Allow me to read paragraph 3 under chapter 2. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are a Trinitarian believing church. That's why I've chosen the name Trinity Reform Baptist Church. We are Trinitarian in doctrine. We are Reformed in our doctrine. We are Baptistic in our understanding. And we are an assembly. We're not a coffee shop. We're not a good news club. We're not a social club. We're not a golfing club. We are a church of the living God. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. That is chapter 2, paragraphs 2 and 3 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And yes, beloved, that God is seldom heard about from most pulpits. The God that is normally presented today is a God of deism, the God of the deists. a God that made it all, apparently, wound it up like a nice French clock and then took a hiatus, and now he's nowhere to be found, and the clock is slowly going to be running out until there's no more tick and no more talk left to the clock. Another God that is being presented, and even in Christian churches today, is a Gnostic God, a Gnostic-like God, where Jesus is neutered and castrated of his divinity. A gospel that is simply a gospel whereby salvation is viewed as the soul leaving this dead carcass and then being liberated and being lifted up into the heavens to some impersonal God in order for you to achieve nirvana, out of body salvation. The body is no good, it's nasty, it's evil, throw it into the ground. Salvation to a Gnostic is the release of his soul and spirit in some type of wandering afterlife before some impersonal deity that he calls God. But the God that is being presented in Scripture, beloved, is the Almighty. And as I just got done mentioning, our words, our language, our adverbs and adjectives and pronouns would be exhausted gazillion times over just to describe and to define who God is. And therefore I read two paragraphs from our confession that simply touch the tip of the iceberg of who and what he is. And yes, wonder of wonders, it is this same God. It is this same God who chose to come down to earth and become one of us in the incarnation, to become one of us and fashion in the womb of a virgin, to be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a young maiden named Mary. Yes, this God that we can never exhaust describing or delving into his person and being. It would simply shatter our finite brain. This one, this Almighty, this Creator, this Governor, this King, this great I Am who spoke to Moses in the bush that burned but was not consumed. This one chose to come down. To come down. And to have personal relationship and a personal one-on-one dealing with the sons of fallen Adam. Well, this morning, turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Heaven came down in Genesis 11, but no glory, but there was judgment and there was scattering. Heaven came down to Father Noah, and Noah, moved with fear, built the ark to the saving of not only his family, but of the human race. God came down to Abraham and revealed himself to our father Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, read the last three verses. If you are a child of God, you are a spiritual son and daughter of Father Abraham, and an heir according to all the promises given to our spiritual father Abraham. Heaven came down to Samuel as a youth. Heaven came down and revealed himself to David, to Solomon. Heaven came down and appeared to all the Old Testament prophets and gave them information on painting a beautiful portrait of the Messiah, the branch, Shiloh, the star, the Savior, King of Kings, who would eventually come to earth. Yes, heaven came down. Well, notice this one, Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. This is now Jesus and two angelic beings coming to earth. Here's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. So notice, here's Abraham, it's blazing hot. He's under a tree using natural air conditioning. And he sees three people coming to him. Three people. And the way this conversation unfolds, verse 1 tells us who it is. The Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see the word Lord, all in caps, it is referring to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. This word is first unfolded to us, okay, in Genesis chapter 2. It was the Lord God that fashioned man. It was the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God, who blew the breath of life into that mass of dirt, and Adam became a living soul. It was Yahweh who spoke to Moses in that burning bush. I am who I am. Yahweh. Some say the word Jehovah. That's the word here. But the one who is called the Lord in verse 1 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. Jesus has always been the mediator between God the Father and man. Whether it was in the garden or whether after the garden, after the fall. And here's an example of the angel of the Lord, this second blessed member of the Godhead, making a pre-incarnated appearance. And apparently Abraham recognizes who this person is in verse 3. My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Now notice Abraham, he would be classified today as a sheik. Abraham was not living in a small little pump tent that he bought in the local Walmart. He had huge tent complexes. He had many flocks. He had many herds. He was not a poor man living in a little tent. When you look at some of the tents that the ancients lived in, with different compartments and different rooms, this man would be like a sheik, okay? He was a nomad, yes, but he was not poor. He was not on Social Security. He was quite wealthy, a man of means. Matter of fact, when he ultimately has to rescue his nephew Lot, Abraham was able to call up an army of 318 men. Beloved, you can't do that if you're on Social Security back in that day. You had means. Abraham had means. He had gold. He had silver. He had wealth. He had possession. He had dirt under his feet. But notice who this person whom he calls my Lord, he says what? I'm your servant. Now, other than this visitation, beloved, Abraham was no man's servant living at that time. He was his own master, if you will. But whoever this person is that we're talking about here in verse 1, the Lord, Abraham seems to have a pretty good relationship and a good understanding of who he's dealing with. My Lord, notice, my Lord, if now I have found favor or grace in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So verses 3 to me explains to me that Abraham knew fully well who this person was. And the fact that Abraham was a servant to this Lord, not the other way around. And then notice this, whatever Abraham was looking at, he saw three people. And we know that two of them, in context between this chapter and the next chapter, come on now, I want you to think, these were two angels. But they came manifested in a body. Notice how angels can go from one realm and come into our realm with a human body. And since water and food was going to be given to them while they were in this particular manifestation of a body, they were able to eat food. They were able to drink water, and that would also include the Lord Jesus himself. They were in a real body. And for the sake of Christ, this was a pre-incarnate body appearance. And so Abraham says, I want to get some food, I want to get some water, hang tight, stay under the tree, cool off a bit. And what did they tell him in verses 5? And they said, so do as thou hast said. So you get the picture? Christ, two angels, Abraham, food and drink being prepared. Now, have I gotten your curiosity yet? Have I tantalized your thinking? Drop down now to verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go now. I will go now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence, these are the two angels, went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before whom? The Lord. Look at that verse 21. I will go down now. I will go down now. Here's heaven again coming down. But what's the context? The context here is going to be judgment. Now listen to this concept very carefully. I heard this before, and it's interesting. Whenever God pronounces judgment, salvation is always present. Think. Whenever God has demonstrated judgment, there is always a deliverance or a salvation in the process or the result of that judgment. You just saw one. Genesis 11. God came down to judge. But in that judgment, he delivered man from using his unity of speech and his unity of purpose to do what? To go unrestrained in his madness. In Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, the flood, God judges the world, right? He wipes the planet clean of that antediluvian civilization that had gone off the rails with no restraint. But in that judgment, 8 were saved, plus the animals. Heaven came down in Genesis 3, pronounced judgment on the ground, pronounced judgment on the serpent. But what happened in the judgment? Adam and Eve got new clothes. They were delivered and saved by the virtue of the death and the shedding of blood of one who was innocent. Every time God brings judgment, in that judgment, something is being removed in order to deliver or to rescue or to save something else. Wow. And here we find the same thing. Sodom and Gomorrah, plus the cities of the plain, have gone off the rails. Still not learning the lesson too well, are they? They haven't learned much since the flood. They haven't learned much since the days of the tower. Here we are several centuries later, and his father Abraham now being confronted. But he also knows that he has a relative living down there. Good old Lot and his wife and his daughters and some of his son-in-laws. My word, what's going to happen? I will go down now, Christ says, and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. What if God came down right now and decided to peer into each and every one of our hearts? What would he find? Christ came down to find out how really bad Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were. Now, beloved, God does not learn anything. Christ knew exactly what was going on because he's God. But in this condescension on the part of the second blessed member of the Godhead, he's going to go down there and he's going to be fair. He's going to consider the fruits of their doings. He's going to give them the opportunity of his omnipotent gaze. And he will look into the very hearts and the minds of the citizens of these two wicked cities and the four cities of the plain, the other cities that were in there that were ultimately destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were destroyed, right? But Lot was delivered. As much as a terrible witness that he was in Sodom, according to Peter's epistle, Peter tells us that righteous Lot, he was going to give up his daughters to the homosexuals in exchange to have the angels not be touched by the homosexuals that were pounding there, those Sodomites that were pounding outside his door, wanting to make out with the angels. They must have been very attractive men. Lot was willing to exchange his own flesh. And then when he tells them the city is going to go up in a big fireball, we need to get out of Dodge, they laughed because his witness was lost. His effectiveness as a Christian was gone. But Peter calls him righteous Lot, was vexed and grieved with the conversation of these people. And yet he chose to live there. Lot definitely lost his lot. But he was spared. Notice the concept again. In judgment, when God judges. Now stop and think. Stop and think. On the great day of judgment, when all of mankind will be separated in only two camps. One camp, finally what? Finally rescued. Finally glorified. And finally put in the city of celestial beauty, while the other are bound by angels, bundled up like shafts of wheat and cast into the flame. In judgment, one portion goes off to perdition, the other goes off to bliss. You get the concept? In judgment, there is always a judgment whereby some perish or some are destroyed, and yet others are spared. Here's another one. In the wilderness wanderings of Moses and the Israelites, how many times did certain segments of that population rise up and chide Moses, question the goodness of God, desiring to go back to Egypt? You brought us out here in the wilderness to die. Stop and think with me. Come on now. I want you to think. Did not God open up the ground and swallowed up 250 people, and then he closed up the mouth of the earth? For what? The rest were delivered and spared from that rebellion. Stop and think. When God judges, one portion suffers the judgment, the other portion is spared and rescued from the evil and the darkness that God puts away. What a sobering thought. On the cross, Jesus was judged in our stead. And what happens in his judgment? The elect are redeemed, separated, and saved. Get the picture? What a concept. You meditate on that concept. When God judges, we always think something bad's going to come out of it. But in God's judgment, he judges in order to spare, rescue, and deliver that which is good, while he puts away the darkness and the evil that would destroy. What a concept to think upon. Turn to Exodus chapter 3 once again. Exodus chapter 3. In verse 9, once again, Exodus 3, verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel was come unto me, And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my children, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. Certainly I will be with thee, Moses. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now, go to the fourth chapter, verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Verse 15 is a good definition of inspiration. What is biblical inspiration? God giving men words. Not thoughts, not ideas, not concept. Words. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. In many instances, brethren, God came down to call and to commission some to bear his message and some to bear his burden. Here in this instance, heaven came down. Heaven came down in that burning bush. After so many centuries of God's people multiplying and populating there in the land of Goshen, and now a new Pharaoh comes on the highway, and he sees these people as a threat to his northern boundary, to his northern border. Any invading army that ever invaded Egypt either comes from the north or out of the north or out of the deep south, like Ethiopia. Okay? North or south. To attack Egypt back in that time. Well, if any enemy up there in the north was going to head south to invade Egypt, the land of Goshen would have provided an easy source of soldiers against Egypt. Would have easily allied themselves with the Israelites, or the Israelites would have allied with them to gain their freedom if Pharaoh was ultimately destroyed. So you know the story. This Pharaoh wants the Israelitish boys to be killed. Moses, his life is spared there in the basket. Pharaoh's daughter, or someone in that royal family, finds that babe, raises it, gives the name Moses, meaning I drew you out of the water, 40 years as a prince, 40 years probably being groomed to be the next Pharaoh. And then because of certain circumstances, he's on the run, goes to Midian, spends 40 years there with a wife and two boys, and he works for his father-in-law, tending his father-in-law's sheep. He sees this miraculous image or this miraculous sign of a tree that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He wants to look at it, and as he draws near, God speaks. God came down, and he touched the life of Moses. Now watch this. Watch this. Are you thinking? Heaven comes down, brings 9 plagues on Egypt, and then the ultimate plague. If the angel did not see that blood on the outside of that door lintel and on the two sides of that house, death. Come on, think. Death. But later that night, salvation, deliverance, rescue. When the 10th judgment fell on Egypt, And there was a wail and a cry that was heard across that entire empire as mothers and fathers held their firstborn who died that night at the hands of the death angel. And this crescendo of crying and sobbing rose to the heavens. And Pharaoh calls Moses into his palace and says what? Pack your bags, get out. Think, judgment fell on Egypt in one night, same night. Salvation, deliverance, and emancipation for God's people in the same breath. There's that concept. When judgment comes, when heaven comes down to judge, some suffer the penalty of that judgment, while in the same context, others are saved and redeemed. Others are let loose and rescued. There's the concept. Beloved, I find it amazing just to meditate and to think on that. Heaven comes down to judge, but in the process of that judgment, salvation is also given at the same time. Judgment fell on Christ, and in turn, we are saved. Judgment fell on the antediluvian world, but Noah and his family are preserved. Judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot and two daughters are rescued. You get the concept? When heaven comes down to judge, salvation in some way or form is also given as well. Look at 1 Samuel now, chapter 3. 1 Samuel, chapter 3. In many instances, God has come down to call or to commission a certain individual or a certain people to bear a message on his behalf or to bear a burden. To bear a burden. Verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And that's just like America right now. America is just like that. The Word of God in many churches, the Word of God in many Sunday school classes, the Word of God coming from many pulpits, the Word of God from college seminaries and such. Beloved, there's nothing there. There's no truth coming from pulpits. There's no call to repent coming from pulpits. People are being entertained right into the jaws of hell. And notice, in the days of Samuel, oh, beloved, the Word of God was precious. Why? It was far and few to be heard, just like in America. No open vision. And I'm not talking about signs and wonders. I'm talking about an open, fresh message from the Word of God. The Word of God properly expounded and explained to the people. That's what I'm talking about. And it came to pass at that time that Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And Eli said, I called not. Lie down again, get back to bed. And he went and lay down. And the Lord, notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Where did you see that word before? Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And who are we talking about here? That angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, the second blessed member of the Godhead. And the Lord yet called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli answered, I called not, my son. Get back to bed. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. What did Abraham say way back yonder in Genesis 18 to the one who was called Lord? I am your servant. Eli instructs young Samuel to talk back to this person and say, I'm your servant. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Question. I asked a question earlier. If heaven was to come down and search our hearts like he came down to search the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, what would he find? Here's a second question. Every time we're in church and the Word of God is open and the Word of God is read publicly and then expounded publicly, don't you realize at that moment heaven has come down again? Here's the second question. Do you hear it? Are you paying attention? First question is, when heaven came down to engage with Abraham, the angels were going to go down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the cry of the city was as such. So if heaven comes down and peers into my soul and your soul, what will he find? Here, if heaven comes down with the Bible open and somebody reading it and teaching it and preaching it, are you hearing it? Do we hear? And so notice in this instance here, heaven came down to a young boy. Eli, the high priest, he's fast asleep. God comes to Samuel and is tapping him on the shoulders. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel gets up, thinks it's the old man down the hall calling him. Here I am. I didn't call you. Someone did. We'll get back to bed. Lay down. Three times until finally Eli catches on what's going on and says, oh my word, next time that happens, simply say, Lord, thy servant is listening. How well do you listen? How well do we listen when we're in church? Are the verses so familiar you don't need to ponder, you don't need to follow? Oh, I know what that verse says. I know he's going with that point and that point. Oh, I know, I know. I don't need to hear it. Really. Every time God's word is open and we're about to hear God's word preached or somehow expounded, our ears should be open, our minds should be engaged, and we ought to be, spiritually speaking, on the edge of our seats, waiting to hear from heaven what heaven would have us to hear. Drop down to verse 19. Samuel grew. The Lord was with him. Now notice what happens when somebody listens to the Word of God. Not just hearing it, but I mean really listening. And let the Word of God have its effect upon you for good. When you really wrap your brain around the Word of God and you listen to it and you read it and you study it and you go to church and you hear it expounded and you hear of the glories and the majesty of this God that has come down to earth to save your soul. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and didn't let none of his words fall to the ground. How many of God's words do you and I allow to fall to the ground? Because while we're in church, our mind is thousands of miles away. Samuel grew. The Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the northern boundary to its southern boundary, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. How? Not signs and wonders and bunnies coming out of hats. He revealed himself by the word of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So what do you think now? When heaven comes down, when heaven comes down, God expects his people to have their ears tuned in for the message. Tuned in such a way that none of God's words drop to the ground. Don't drop it to the ground. You capture the word of God. You capture it like it's a treasure to hold and to behold in your life. I'm just giving you these snippets. When heaven comes down, heaven changes things. Heaven changed what was going on there after the fall in Genesis 3, did he not? Heaven changed things. He changed the course of history. Heaven came down and dealt with Cain. Heaven came down and dealt with the antediluvian people in the days of Noah. But he saved Noah and everybody else in the ark and all the critters. Heaven came down in Genesis 11. And what did he do? He created the nations and the languages of the world to put a stop to their madness. Heaven came down and revealed himself to a man named Abraham in the land of Ur, out there in the plains of Shinar. And what did he do? Abraham now has become the father of many people, of many nations, from many tribes and many tongues. Heaven came down in Genesis 18, destroyed a whole bunch of cities, but delivered three. Here, God comes down to a young boy, and the nation is in such a state of spiritual declension. And what we are told in verse 20 of our text here, Israel, all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be God's mouthpiece. What about you? Are you a mouthpiece for the Lord? When given the opportunity and the chances, do you speak on the behalf of the Almighty? Any shape, way, or form? Maybe a kind word, maybe a track, maybe an invitation to church, whatever. Are you the mouthpiece of the Lord? Are you truly one of his ambassadors? Heaven came down and truly changes the world. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace, he did proffer, he saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Is that your song here this morning? Has heaven come down and touched you and changed you for the good? But I want you to walk away from this message, these two messages, with the concept that in judgment, if you look carefully at the judgment of God as it's revealed throughout Scripture, salvation is always side by side with the judgment that is being demonstrated. Well, may God richly bless you, and may you truly be his mouthpiece this week. Amen.